This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 52 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Well, it was Martin Luther who rightly wrote, "If you want to understand the Christian message, you must start with the wounds of Christ." The cross of Jesus is indeed the crux of Christianity. In fact, this term crux, we use it so often, it's actually from the word crucifixion. And outside of the four gospel accounts, the Christian gospels, there is no clearer account of Messiah's crucifixion than here in Isaiah chapter 53. Realize that the Hebrew prophet Isaiah was writing 700 years in advance of Calvary. That's 200 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians. That's 500 years before it was employed by Rome. And yet Isaiah paints an amazingly vivid and detailed prophetic account of all that Jesus would endure to take away our sin. To read this chapter with a dry eye is an indication of a cold heart. Isaiah 53 is some emotional footage. In fact, this passage from the Jewish scriptures is so obviously Christian in its message that later unbelieving Jews conspired to eliminate it from their Bibles. Ashkenazi or European Jews actually omitted chapter 53 from their editions of Isaiah. Sephardic or Oriental Jews retained it, but they tried to explain it away by relating it to the nation Israel rather than to a personal Messiah. And yet God refuses to let his people ignore Isaiah's testimony. For today, in the Givat Ram neighborhood there in Jerusalem, at the very heart of the city and the modern state, right across the street from the Israeli Knesset, their parliament building, there is a unique structure known as the Shrine of the Book. It stands as part of the Israeli Museum. Its white dome is shaped like a lid on an ancient ceramic jar. Two-thirds of the building is below ground. And the Shrine of the Book holds probably the most important archaeological discovery of all time: the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in particularly, the Isaiah Scroll. On display at the Shrine of the Book is the oldest Old Testament manuscript in our possession, a complete copy, an intact copy of the prophecy of Isaiah dating back to 200 BC. It's proof that the Bible we read today has been passed down to us faithfully and reliably for at least the last 2,000 years. And right there in the middle of the Isaiah scroll, you will find chapter 53. It's there for the world to see and to read and to study. And today you even have access to it online. Go home and Google it and look it up. At the heart of the city of Jerusalem, at the very center of the Jewish nation, God has implanted undeniable biblical evidence that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was Yahweh's timeless remedy for the sin of his people. Well, last time we ended in chapter 52, verse 12, and tonight we'll resume in verse 13. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." On occasion in Isaiah, God refers to Israel as his servant. But here the subject is not the nation, but a person. Here he uses personal pronouns throughout. God did indeed or intend for Israel to serve him. That was God's original plan. He planned on Israel to be a light to the nations, to take salvation to the Gentiles. But the Jews, of course, rebelled. They rejected their Messiah, and God sent another servant to take their place. In Isaiah 9, Jesus is called a light to the Gentiles. Jesus succeeded where Israel had failed. And Isaiah says that he'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. The Hebrew word translated extol, it means to lift up. It certainly means that he'll be praised, but it could mean more. Do you remember Numbers chapter 21? The nation had sinned. God had sent a plague. Poisonous snakes slithered into the camp. Their bite was lethal. When the Jews repented of their sin and cried out to God for help, he made a remedy for them. He told Moses to forge a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. You see, brass is a metal that retains heat, but it doesn't melt. Thus, it was a perfect symbol for God's judgment. For God gets angry, but his anger doesn't consume. The serpent was a symbol of sin. Thus, the bronze serpent spoke of God's judgment against sin. And when Moses lifted up this bronze serpent and the people looked on it and believed, they were healed of the poisonous venom. And it was Jesus, our Lord, who used this Old Testament story as an analogy in John chapter 3. For there Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The bronze serpent was a picture of the cross of Christ. For at the cross, sin was judged. Just before Jesus died, you remember his words? He uttered, "It is finished." The penalty of sin had been paid in full. Now, all that needed to be done for us to be saved is to look on Jesus, on that pole, with the eye of faith, and to believe. In the days of the westward wagon trains, one of the great dangers facing the settlers were the sudden prairie fires that would sweep across the landscape. The fires were impossible to outrun, but it didn't take long for travelers to learn how to combat these fires. They would burn a circle near their camp, and then they would move their camp inside the circle. Since their new camp had already been burned, the wildfire would rage around their circle. But there was nothing in it to catch fire. So as long as they abided in that circle, they were safe. And this is now true for us of Jesus. In him, sin has already been judged. Thus, if we stay in Christ, there's nothing for God to judge in us. We have been forgiven. By faith in Christ, we are safe and we are saved. And then he says, verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, the King James translators, they were good and godly men. They were devoted to the inerrancy of Scripture. But on occasion, they softened the text to cater to more refined sensibilities. And here's a good example. Hebrew scholars Kyle and Delitzsch, they actually translate verse 14 a little more harshly. They put it, "Just as many were astonished at thee, so disfigured, his appearance was not human, and his form not like that of the children of men." It seems that before and on the cross, Jesus was beaten, literally, beyond recognition. It wasn't just that they couldn't identify him as Jesus, but the onlookers couldn't even pick out human features. The beatings and the tortures that Jesus endured reduced his body to a quivering mass of bloody tissue. Like a boxer's face after a 15-round slugfest, or the face of a passenger thrown through a car windshield in a head-on collision, his face and his body were torn and tethered. Hey, if there had been a funeral, it would have been closed casket. As we noted from chapter 50, verse 6, Isaiah says that the Romans literally ripped out his beard. That's a detail that not even the Gospels give us. This might be why some of his disciples were slow to recognize Jesus after his resurrection. You see, not only did Jesus' hands and feet still retain the scars of crucifixion, why wouldn't his face and his brow also retain those scars? It's interesting to me how John sees Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, when he gets to heaven, he sees Jesus, the resurrected Christ, but he still bears those scars. He writes, "A lamb, as though it had been slain." That's how he saw Jesus. You know, you and I could be in for a shock one day. We could be in for a real surprise. Our first look into the face of Jesus may just cause us to shudder in horror. We may just see his scars. Reminds me of the little girl whose mom was severely disfigured. As she got older, she hated her mom for the embarrassment that she caused. Friends at school would make fun of her, call her mom a monster, scoff whenever she appeared. One day, though, her mom explained to her the reason for those scars. Very early, years ago, the house had caught on fire, and this mom had raced through the flames in order to save her little girl. Well, from that moment on, this young lady was never again embarrassed by her mother's scars. In fact, they became a source of great pride. You know, our first look into the face of the Savior may shock us. But once we process the meaning of those scars, oh my, they'll become our greatest treasure. They'll become tokens of his grace and reminders of his love for us. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. There'll be a universal surprise when we look into the face of Jesus. No one will be prepared for that initial look. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. People will be surprised. And notice here, Jesus will sprinkle many nations. You remember when Israel accepted the old covenant, Moses sprinkled the people with the sacrificial blood. This is also what Jesus does when we embrace the new covenant. Hebrews 10 verse 22 tells us that Christ sprinkles us and cleanses our evil conscience. Moses sprinkled only the Jews, but here the sprinkling of Jesus covers many nations. How cool is that? And then chapter 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, Psalm 19 verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Look into a night sky, gaze at the galaxies and the vast frontiers of space. They show off the glory of God. It's his handiwork, the psalmist says, or quite literally the word means his finger work. In other words, God created all of that you see, the cosmos around us. He created it with one hand. As the old country preacher put it, God created the heavens and earth without half trying. It's true. To us, creation is great and glorious. But you know, to God, creation is mundane work. The placement of the stars, the fashioning of the universe is a small task to the Almighty. But when God embarked on his work of salvation, this is when he rolled up his shirt sleeves. For this was not mere finger work, but as Isaiah says, the arm of the Lord was revealed. What we're about to read, the cross of Christ, was no small task. The Bible covers the creation of the heavens and the earth in just a few short chapters, but the story of redemption fills the whole book and shows us God's priorities. Realize, unbelieving Jews are not the only people who have attacked the credibility of the prophecy of Isaiah. Liberal scholars have also liked to cast doubt on the trustworthiness of Scripture. They're bothered by the miraculous nature of Isaiah's prophecies. They scratch their head and they think, how could anyone have spoken so vividly about Jesus some 700 years beforehand? And thus, to discredit the supernatural element of the prophecy, they've suggested that there were actually two Isaiahs. Chapters 1 through 39 supposedly was written by the historical Isaiah, while chapters 40 to 66, those that dealt more specifically with Christ, were written by a later Isaiah who lived after the time of Jesus. Of course, there are a lot of ways to debunk this theory. One, of course, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the easiest way is to point to John chapter 12, verse 38. For there Jesus quotes this verse I've just read, Isaiah 53, verse 1. And in tandem, he quotes an earlier verse, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. One from the earlier section, one from the later section, and then he links them together by saying, Isaiah said again. It's clear in the mind of Jesus, it was the same Isaiah in control of the pen through all 66 chapters of the book. That means that if you believe Jesus, well, then you got to believe there was just one Isaiah. And of course, if you don't believe Jesus, you got bigger problems than who wrote Isaiah. Notice verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. These pictures relate back to Isaiah 11 verse 1, where Messiah is called the branch, that he is a sprout from the family tree of David. Notice a root out of dry ground. This refers to the barrenness of Jesus' upbringing. You know, in the first century, the Romans had reduced the heirs of David to paupers, not princes. In addition, the Jewish hierarchy at the time was corrupt. The religious establishment had become hypocritical. It was a barren time, a dry time in many, many ways. But Jesus was a fresh sprout, a tender plant, out of dusty ground. It's amazing. The world's prettiest flower came from its ugliest era. And then we're told he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Form refers to a person's profile. Comeliness means beautiful or striking features. And here, apparently, Jesus was not what anyone would have called handsome. Now, that doesn't mean that I believe Jesus was ugly. I personally believe he was just average looking. He was just nondescript. He's an ordinary looking guy. There was nothing about his appearance that would attract us to him. He had a face and features that really blended into the crowd. I have a book at home. It's called the Archco Volume. It's a collection of manuscripts that were actually found in the back of the Vatican Library. Supposedly, it is the official Sanhedrin records at the time of Christ. And in it, there is a purported interview where the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel speaks to Mary and Joseph. And here is an excerpt from that interview that gives a physical description of Jesus' appearance. Are you interested? I bet. Now, let me qualify what I'm about to read by saying the Archco volume is far from trustworthy. Its origins are spurious. A lot of conjecture, but it's pretty fun. So here is its description of Jesus and what he might have looked like. He is the picture of his mother, only he has not her smooth round face. His hair is a little more golden than hers, though it is as much from sunburn as anything else. He is tall, and his shoulders are a little drooped. His visage is thin and of a swarthy, that is a dark, dusky kind of complexion, though this is from exposure. His eyes are large and a soft blue and rather dull and heavy. The lashes are long and his eyebrows very large. His nose is that of a Jew. In fact, he reminds me of an old-fashioned Jew in every sense of the word. And it's that last line that fits with Isaiah's prophecy. An old-fashioned Jew. Jesus was an ordinary, an average-looking guy. Now, a more biblical portrait of the appearance of Jesus is found in the analogy of the Old Testament tabernacle. You remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that every feature of that tabernacle speaks to us of Jesus. And you remember its structure. Its core structure was made out of cedar and gold and linen, beautiful things. But it was overlaid with badger skins, dark, ugly leather. And thus, when you approached the tabernacle from a distance, there was nothing about its appearance that would attract you or impress you. It was only from the inside of the tabernacle that you could see the cedar and the gold and the linen, and you could admire its beauty and its glory. And wasn't this the case with Jesus? From the outside, he was just a common man. There was nothing spectacular about his visage, Isaiah says. But when you watched his character, when you heard the truth that this man spoke, your attitude changed. This man is something glorious. This is something wonderful here. And you know, the same is true with Christianity. It's foolish until you meet Christ. It's once you discover Jesus, His love, His grace, His truth, His beauty, that's when your heart becomes locked to it forever. Verse 3 tells us more about Jesus. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. John 1, verse 11 picks up on this theme. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Jesus was rejected by the people He'd come to save. He was rejected by the Jews. You remember, first century Jews, they were looking for political liberation. But Jesus forced them to look inward at the corruption of their own hearts. It was spiritual freedom that they needed. He desired to forgive. He desired to set them free spiritually. But they grieved Him, did they not? Over and over they grieved Him by their reactions to Him. You remember, it came to a climax in Matthew chapter 24 when from on top of the Mount of Olives, looking out over the city, Jesus, He cried out and He said, "How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I don't think He was just thinking about His earthly ministry when He said that, but the eons passed. From His perch in heaven, how often He had desired to bring the people to Him, but they were not willing. He agonized over the rebelliousness of His people. Jesus came into the world. He was born day one, a man of sorrows. From the outset, He was a stranger in a strange land. He felt resistance and hostility from His first day on the planet. The prophet Haggai referred to the Messiah as the desire of all the nations. And yet His very own people did not esteem Him. We're told surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And here's the most stunning phrase in a chapter full of stunning phrases. He was smitten by God. The Jews hit Him, we know that. He was beaten by the Romans, that's well documented. But notice these words, smitten by God. The Father in heaven struck His only Son? Was this divine child abuse? Yet on the cross, God vented His anger toward your sin and my sin, onto His only Son, Jesus. Jesus stood in our place as punishment for our sin. It was all necessary according to divine justice. You know, often we sing that song, I really like it, "I'm accepted because He was forsaken." You remember that song? Well, that's great theology. The law said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus hanging on that Roman cross was a sign that He had been rejected by God so that you and I could be forgiven and accepted. Verse 5 continues, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Notice the words that Isaiah uses. Wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded means pierced or perforated. You know, Jesus' body was actually punctured in 7 places. In His brow from the crown of thorns, on His back from the scourging, in His hands and in His feet from the nails, and then in His side from the Roman spear. You know, in Scripture, the number 7 is the number of completion. Thus, even His scars, His 7 scars, prove that our sin was paid in full, that all that needed to be done had been done for us to be saved on the cross of Jesus Christ. And then notice this word, bruised. It means beaten to pieces. You remember the Jews, they struck His face with the palm of their hands.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the book of Isaiah, one of the major themes we see is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to His people. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and exile the people. Despite such a horrible, hopeless situation, God promised that he would one day restore the nation of Israel, which he fulfilled. In Isaiah, God also promised something much greater than just restoring a nation. He promised to send a savior, not just to save a country from an oppressive empire, but to save all of humanity from sin and an eternity in hell. This hope and promise was fulfilled through his son, Jesus. And this salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Well, that's all we have time for today, but join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.